Well, good morning, church. Let me invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark this morning. And we are going to be in Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, as we consider, I trust, what will be a very familiar passage to you, and yet a passage that is incredibly rich and glorious and challenging and confusing and motivating and much, much more, I trust. So you'll be helped to have God's Word open in your lap. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, you could find a black Bible probably in front of you, and you're more than welcome to take that as your own. And certainly, you might find your way to Mark chapter 2 there and follow along with us. We'll begin in verse 1 here. So Mark chapter 2 and verse 1, hear now the Word of God. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Our Father in heaven, we now come to you and to hear from you this morning as we have offered you already our praise and our prayers and even our offerings. Now it is our great delight to come and ask you to speak to us through your word. And here before us, I think, is a glorious revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we see his great eagerness to forgive. And so, Father, will you help us to rejoice anew in the grace that we have received in Christ? And Father, we pray that this passage would exalt him in our hearts, even as we have already heard this morning that you are high and lifted up. The whole world is full of your glory, and yet we're so often so blind to it. I pray that we would see your glory through your special revelation this morning, namely your very word. And so honor yourself, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. It was on August 31st, 1861, when Private William Scott of the Union Army from Vermont was found sleeping on sentry duty. Such an offense was a serious crime in times of war. The Union Army was determined to make an example out of Private Scott, and so they sentenced him to be executed by firing squad on September 9th, 10 days after his crime. There was one man who had authority to overturn that verdict, President Abraham Lincoln. Lincoln was informed about his case, looked into it, and pardoned Private Scott at the very last minute and returned him to active duty in his unit. The president has this authority according to Article 2, Section 2 of the United States Constitution, which grants the president the power to issue pardons for crimes against America. It is an amazing authority. The authority to pardon. The authority of forgiveness. And that is an authority that we see here in this passage in front of us as we find Jesus back in Capernaum at home even. You see in verse 1, We read, and when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. This is most likely Simon Peter's house, which we've already seen Jesus spending some time there in Mark chapter 1. So he's now adopted Peter's house as his home, and Jesus there is at home, and he, of course, as is often the case, he's not alone, is he? For we read in verse 2, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. I do want to note in passing Jesus' activity at this home in Capernaum. You see that very, I think, helpful phrase for me at least. He was preaching the word. Jesus was preaching the Bible. You might recall when they found Jesus in Mark chapter 1 alone in prayer, and they wanted him to return to Capernaum where he might heal others. We read in verse 38 of chapter 1, and he said to them, let us go on to the next town that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. So Jesus' ministry was largely a ministry of preaching. In fact, I think you could think of Jesus' ministry really in three components. There seems to be three things that Jesus is most often doing. He is healing, he is exercising demons, and he is preaching. Those are kind of seem the three main activities of Christ in his earthly ministry, and yet not all three are equal, are they? Preaching is why he came. He has come to declare that the kingdom of God is at hand, that you might enter it by faith and repentance. And then the healing and the exorcism seem to validate the message that the kingdom has come. And so you'll never read in any of the gospel accounts, Jesus came to this town and he set up to start healing. You'll always read he comes here, he goes there, and he starts to preach, and then healing opportunities arise as he often gives himself to it, and seemingly the crowds love it because they are packed in this house. We even read this phrase here in verse 2, there was no more room at the door. So you can imagine, can't you? The house is full with the curious, the excited, I'm trust, as they hang on Jesus' every word. Outside, you hear the jostling of the masses trying to get a glimpse, perhaps through a window, as masses of people come to Jesus. And it's, of course, not just the crowd that's there. There is a new addition here. As you jump down to verse 6, you'll find some Pharisees here. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there. The scribes, most Pharisees were scribes, though not all. The scribes were like the special class of Pharisees. These were the theologians of the day, the PhDs of the day, these guys who are speaking at the conferences and writing the articles. These are the teachers of the law. And the Pharisees' goal was to keep Israel faithful to the law, as they have been so dramatically unfaithful to God's law in their history. And during this time, they have risen up to help the Israelites become faithful to God's law, and they have developed many rulings, as you know, and traditions on applying the law. And here we find them, and it seems that they have come to investigate Jesus, this new and upcoming rabbi that's getting all the attention. They are here to check this boy out, if you will. And you'll notice their posture, according to verse 6, is that the Pharisees are sitting there. And perhaps I'm reading too much into that, but it seems to me that this is kind of a standing room only event. And yet we find the scribes there taking the honor position, sitting there at Jesus' feet. The leading theologians of the day have come to judge Jesus' teaching. In fact, we saw, I think, somewhat of a turning point last time we were in Mark's gospel. You recall that he cleansed the leper and word spread and crowds begin to flock to him and attention has grown, as has opposition. Up until this point, everyone's been amazed at Jesus. His works have made everyone happy. You'll find no critics of Jesus' ministry in Mark chapter 1. But now Mark chapter 2, the critics are now present and will be from this point on. They show up pretty early. People will now be shocked at Jesus. People will be angry with Jesus. In fact, in Mark chapter 5, spilling into Mark chapter 3 all the way through verse 6, you will find five encounters of opposition. And the pattern is all the same in all five of these stories. Jesus will do something surprising. The scribes will challenge him indirectly. And then Jesus will respond to them. And when we get down to Mark chapter 3 and verse 6, the verdict is in, The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And so at the end of these controversies, they decide that not simply must this rabbi be silenced, he must actually die. And so the battle here is going to begin in chapter 2. And I say, let the battle begin, because this is an amazing story. In this story, you have incredible theology, a demonstration of power. You have this outrageous faith. You have the forgiveness of sins. You have healing. You have conflict. You have reading of hearts. You have awe and praise. You have vandalism. You have a riddle. You have friendship. And you have a happy ending, all in 12 verses. It is so packed full, I was tempted to actually preach two sermons on it. There's so much here, and I hope and trust that this story will move you as it has moved me, as we discover here that the Messiah brings a salvation that is far greater and wider and far more profound than perhaps anybody at this point had ever dreamed to imagine. As we consider this morning, the authoritative Jesus. We'll do so in four scenes: faith, forgiveness, fight, and fans. The faith begins here in verse 3 as we renew our study of the story, as we read, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. So some men evidently hear now that Jesus is back in town, and they carry their paralyzed friend on a mat or a bed to meet Jesus. Evidently, they've arrived too late, for we read in verse 4, when they could not get near him because of the crowd. So there you see this impossible crowd spilling out into the streets. They try to get through, I'm sure. They get rebuffed, get away. You know, they say, coming through, not a chance. Perhaps they got defeated, sat down, thought, what are we going to do? And then someone has inspiration. If not through the door, how about the roof? As you see in verse 4, they removed the roof above him. Literally, in the Greek, they unroofed the roof. And in this day, these would be small houses with roofs, flat roofs made of mud and clay. There would be an outside staircase on most of them. Their roof was kind of like your back deck. And so in Acts chapter 10, you'll find Peter praying on the roof when he has that great vision that God lets down that net from heaven. And so these men haul their paralyzed friend upstairs. They rest, I trust, to catch their breath, and then they begin digging the roof apart. They begin to tear it apart. Meanwhile, Jesus is teaching down below. And I just can't imagine what that's like. I know, everybody's looking up right now, right? The commotion, you can hear the shoveling and the pounding, and everyone's got to think, what in the world is going on? At this point in the middle of Jesus' sermon, for those of you who are somewhat disturbed by crying babies, listen, this is nothing compared to what we have to sometimes enjoy. As debris begins to fall down and dirt and sticks are showering down, and then daylight appears. And I kind of like to think one of the friends stuck his head through the hole to make sure they're near Jesus. And yep, we're near. And then they have to keep digging, of course, because they laid him down, not laying him down by his feet, but they lay him down on his bed. And so it's got to be a hole that's at least 6 feet long as the hole grows and grows. And then perhaps there's a warning from above, and down comes this paralyzed man lowered on a bed with ropes, evidently, for we see in verse 4, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. I just think this is just a glorious and crazy story. I mean, above you got four sweaty, determined faces. Below you have the scribe shaking the debris off their robes. Peter, the homeowner, I just can imagine watching his roof being torn apart in Jesus' name, you know, and all the while, I'm purely speculating here, but I like to think Jesus smiling from ear to ear as he watches all of this happen. Of course, you might wonder, why would they go to such trouble? I asked my kids, we were on a walk last night and having our family worship on a walk, and I said, why do you think they went to such trouble? Why would they do this? I think two things have to be true. One, they must really love their friend, right? You only vandalize a house for someone you really love, right? You only ignore protest and judgment for a true friend. But something else must be true. They must have really believed that Jesus could help. In fact, that's what Mark wants to note, doesn't he? For we read verse 5, and when Jesus saw their faith. That's a great phrase, those three words. Saw their faith. Because faith is something within us. It's internal. And yet it is something that can be seen. And it's clearly seen, obviously, in the actions. Their actions declare what they believe about Jesus. They believe that Jesus could help, and therefore they are willing to overcome obstacles to show how much they do believe. My friends, a wavering faith sees the crowds and says, well, obviously not meant to be. A wavering faith maybe starts digging and then it's just overcome with embarrassment and shame and says, I can't go through with this. They truly and powerfully believe that Jesus was the only way in which their friend could be helped, and they seemingly would not be denied. In fact, you notice that Jesus notes all of their faith. Jesus saw their faith. It's plural. It's all of them. And I often have, in the past, have read this story from the point of view of the friends, but I wonder about the paralytic and his faith. And I wonder, did he, upon seeing the crowds, you know, and their inability to initially get through, I wonder if he looked at his friends and he says, please, will you do whatever's possible? I don't know what we can do, but can you think of something? Just get me to Jesus. Right? And then imagine the embarrassment or the shame he must have felt as he's being lowered through the roof and maybe his arms slid off the mat and dangled awkwardly. I don't know, perhaps his head rolled to the side as these theologians scowl at him and the people scoff and Peter's screaming and he's unsure what Jesus would do. It is a stunning example of faith. In fact, I think we really learn three principles about faith from what we see here. I think, we learn that faith is not a mere attitude. That should be seen. Faith is seen in action. My friend, please understand that your faith is not simply a mere intellectual trust in Jesus. If you have true faith, it expresses itself with an intent to try to get near Jesus. In fact, you'll find there is no verbal affirmation of faith. In fact, neither this paralyzed man nor the four friends ever speak a word in this story. And yet we see he saw their faith. Your faith is seen. This is what James means when he says, I will show you my faith by my works. It was in 1824 when the great Blondini walked across Niagara Falls, above Niagara Falls, on a tightrope to a massive crowd. The next day, he said, come back, I will do another feat. And so everybody came back to see the great Blondini, and he says, he came with a wheelbarrow, and he says, I'm going to push a wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls, across this tightrope above Niagara Falls. And he asked, how many of you think I can actually do it? Everybody raised their hand. Of course you can. You're the great Blondini. No, there's no chance that you'll fail at this. And then he asked the question, well, how many of you think I could actually do it with a person in the wheelbarrow? And everybody said, well, yeah, of course, you're the great Blondini. I mean, you could do anything. We've seen it. And of course, you know the question that's coming next, right? And then he asked, well, which one of you will get in the wheelbarrow, right? Mm-hmm. Well, that's faith, isn't it? Faith gets in the wheelbarrow. Faith is not simply, I agree. Faith is seen in action. And sometimes faith is scary. Sometimes faith is frightening. Sometimes faith takes stands in front of classmates and coworkers, and you stand there alone. That's faith. And it was seen in these five men. And I pray that it would be seen in you, that you would have powerful faith in one who is great and awesome and will never fail you. That you might cry out to him and say, God, this is hard, but I trust you, and my trust will be seen in how I follow after you. Faith, my friends, is not a mere attitude. Secondly, faith overcomes obstacles. They would not stop at the first hurdle. They would look for other ways around. I wonder what you would have done at this, if you're one of the friends. What would you have done? Would you have said, looked at your friends and said, sorry, you know, we tried. There's just no way through. There's too many people here. And then someone says, well, how about the roof? I wonder if you would have thought, I don't know, man, that's not our roof, right? And, you know, well, let's just get up on the roof and just see what happens. Maybe there's a way. And so you go up on the roof and you realize, well, there's no hatch or there's no window up there or anything like that. And someone says, I think we should dig a hole. I wonder what you would have said. And we can't dig apart someone's house. We can't rip this roof apart. Are you serious? I mean, I just find it stunning that the obstacles that they see and they find a way through. And I think this is important because we have this language that we use today. And I understand it, but I wonder if sometimes it's not helpful. We say things like, okay, well, God opened the door. And so we went through. It must be God's will because the door is open. Or we look over here and say, well, I was going this way, but God closed the door. And therefore, it's obviously not God's will because the circumstances are preventing me from going through that way. And I get that. So, Paul will use that language of an open door and a closed door. And sometimes the door is open, and praise God, and sometimes the door is closed. But sometimes you need to tear it off its hinges. I think it is probably naive to assume every open door is God's will and every closed door is against his will. Sometimes you need to tear a hole through a roof. And I think that takes great wisdom. I think that's why we live in community. But my friends, faith overcomes obstacles. Third, faith clearly brings friends to Jesus, doesn't it? We see that here, don't we? And you and I, all of us know people who need Jesus. I wonder if we'll be one of these friends. Maybe your friend is resistant to the gospel. Maybe they're not open to the gospel. I wonder, do you just give up? I don't think we need to pester our non-believing friends all the time with the gospel. I'm not saying that, but sometimes we need to be creative, don't we? You know, I can't reach them one way. I'm going to try another way. You know, hey, can I pray for you, we might say? Or, hey, I bought you a book. It's been powerful in my life. Maybe you might want to read it. Here's a Bible. I've underlined some passages. Hey, not just, hey, would you want to come to church? How about, hey, can I pick you up for church? You know, bring a coffee and a donut and we'll go. And we'll sit together. I mean, we might have to get a little more creative. We might need a team effort. We might solicit our other friends. It might take many. But people need Jesus. And there's always obstacles. There's very few times that someone's going to need Jesus and it's just smooth sailing right up to him. And I think sometimes you and I who know Jesus have to be creative and persistent. We might have to go to great lengths to introduce others to Christ, as these friends do with this man who's now lying in front of Jesus. We've already imagined the crowd's astonished, the Pharisees indignant. And this man, I think, as he just sits, just hangs there, I guess, is probably paralyzed both in body and heart at this point, wondering, what will Jesus do? I heard about him. Will he do anything? And he will. He will actually do the most unexpected and I think probably offensive thing, as he says to him in verse 5, son, your sins are forgiven. Scene number 2, forgiveness. This will be the first mention of forgiveness in Mark's gospel, as we learn that the ministry Jesus has brought, I think, is perhaps more significant than Mark chapter 1 might have us lead to conclude. It's more than teaching, certainly it's more than healings. It is more than simply the kingdom of God is here. He has brought forgiveness of sins. In fact, before he mentions forgiveness, I just notice in passing how he addresses the man. He looks at this man and he calls him son. As he will do in chapter 5 with the hemorrhaging woman, my daughter, he shall say. And I don't know, I wonder though, is this more than simply a kind word? Is this perhaps a statement of what forgiveness actually brings? Relationship, family, as Paul will teach, adoption. Because mere forgiveness says, you are not guilty, you may go. But adoption says, you are mine. You may stay with me forever. Well, regardless of what we make of the phrase, the address son, the focus seems to be here on the forgiveness of sins. Your sins are forgiven. I mentioned that's offensive, or certainly shocking. I'm sure no one expected him to say that. I think that has got to be, at this point, very confusing, if not disappointing. I mean, think, what a letdown, right? Both physically and metaphorically, right? Hurt, right? You hear these guys on the roof perhaps saying, what did he say?
I think he said your sins are forgiven. I was like, what? Well, did he heal him? Isn't that perplexing? Maybe irritating? You can imagine the guy say, well, thank you, sir. That's nice. But I know you're healing, and I'm here for healing. I need healing, not forgiveness. I mean, anyone with eyes in their head can at this point see that this man has a more urgent problem. And Jesus declares in front of them all, no, he does not. My friend, your suffering is not your greatest need. The solution to your trouble is not your most urgent need. The biggest trouble that you have is often not felt, and it is that you and I in our flesh are unreconciled to God because of our sin. After all, Jesus declares, what good is it if you gain the whole world, including the ability to walk, and yet sacrifice your own soul? Suffering is not our biggest problem. Your marriage troubles are not your greatest need. Your finance troubles are not your greatest need. Your job is not your greatest need. These things are important, there's no doubt. Jesus wants to fix your marriage. He wants to teach you stewardship. He wants us to care for the body. Jesus will heal this man. Jesus will teach us. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was hungry and you fed me. And so we are to care for felt needs. But Christ did not come to simply make your life easier. He did not come to simply take away your troubles. And you should know, my brothers and sisters, that suffering, though it may be great, is not the main problem in your life. The main problem in your life is never suffering. It is always sin. As Tim Keller explains, the main problem is not what has happened to you. The main problem is how you respond to what has happened to you. And I think everyone, as I mentioned, can see that this man has come for healing. And I'm delving into this man's mind, and I hope I'm accurate. I think this man must want, as all paralyzed people must want, with all their heart to walk again. And I wonder if he thinks, if I could walk again, man, that would be it for me. That if I could walk again, I'd be happy for the rest of my days, and I would never complain about anything, and I would never grumble about anything. And if I could just get to walk, then everything would be right with me. And friend, whatever you put in that, it may be not walk, but it may be this, it may be that, and I give yourself 2 months or 2 weeks or 2 days or 2 hours, and you'll be raging about the traffic or angry about this or gossiping about that or greedy for that. If I could just get healed, if I could just get my job, if I could just fix this relationship, if I could just get to retirement, then everything will be great. Then I'll be happy. Then I'll be significant. Then I'll be safe. And my friends, you get it, and you're back in Ecclesiastes, aren't you? It's vanity. It's not what I thought it would be. Your deepest desire is often vanity. And so Jesus looks at this man whose deepest wish is to walk again, and Jesus says in love, I will not give you your deepest wish until it is no longer your deepest wish. I'm not here to give you your idols. I'm not here to give you your saviors. I'm here to save you, which is why, friends, we look for these things in our life and to give us purpose and joy and meaning. We look at them to save us. They become idols, and we go to God and they say, give me my idol. And if you don't get your idol, you're always upset, and you're always disappointed, and you're always grasping, and you're always crying, and you're always panicking. But if you do get your idol, you're even more empty, because it has not given you what you want. And I'm here to tell you, Jesus Christ is the only Savior who says, if you get me, I will fulfill you. And if you fail me, I will forgive you. You and I need Christ above all things. And his suffering is not his greatest need. In fact, it is his suffering that brought him to Jesus. And if your cancer brings you to Jesus, or if your cancer helps you bring someone else to Jesus, you will spend eternity thanking God for your cancer. Because Christ is what we need. Christ has therefore not come simply to put you back on your feet. He has come to reunite you with your Creator, and it would therefore be better for you and for this man to spend our life lying flat on our back and go to heaven, where we might dwell forever in the house of God, showered with his grace and mercy and presence with the one who has made us in all things and is full of glory and love and compassion, than to dance through life and end up in an eternity separated from the one who so desperately loves us. Jesus Christ did not come to fix your finances or fix your relationships or fix your health ultimately. He has come to forgive your sins. Now, there might be some that say, well, I don't feel like I need forgiveness. You might say, no, Pastor, I totally disagree. I don't think forgiveness is my greatest need. In fact, I think forgiveness is a hard sell in 21st century America. I think it's a hard sell in just Western culture. I think we live in the first culture, maybe in the past 50 years, that no longer has any consensus on what is right and what is wrong. For instance, I think today, if you were to have an affair, like commit adultery, I think our society no longer knows whether that's right or wrong. After all, we want you to be happy, don't we? And you're following your own heart, and you know that your marriage wasn't clearly working out. And if we can do nothing wrong, then we'll find a need for forgiveness to be lacking. And yet, I think because of the image of God that's we're all made in, if you feel that way, I imagine that there are times you still feel guilty. And in your quiet moments, you could feel there's something wrong. It's Francis Spufford that has said, what does it feel like to be forgiven? In a word, surprising. It's like a toothache stopping because the tooth has been removed. It has the numb surprisingness of something that hurt not being there anymore. I love that quote because he's saying that sometimes we get so used to pain, we don't realize how much it's bothering us. I don't know if you have this back problem and you go to the chiropractor and he realigns you and you go, okay, wow, that's what life is like without pain. Because once the pain is removed, you realize how much pain you were actually in. When the pain is removed, you realize, wow, I really wasn't enjoying life the way I was supposed to. That's what I think forgiveness is like. If you've never experienced forgiveness, you're probably far more unhappy than you realize. And when that pain goes away, you will say, I had no idea. I had no idea I wasn't really enjoying life like I was supposed to. And I wonder if this man experienced something of that when he heard God declare to him. I mean, could you imagine these words? Your sins are forgiven. I mean, if Christ could say anything to you, like, what would you choose more than that? Those words, I forgive you. And he has given it to this man. He has, of course, not the only one who has heard this declaration of the forgiveness of sins as the attention moves from the needs of the paralytic to the thoughts of the scribes. From the physically paralyzed to the spiritually, if you will, as we consider scene number 3, fight. All this forgiveness of sins raises a question, at least in the scribe's mind, perhaps in others. Who in the world does Jesus think he is? You remember he's made the statement in the presence of the theologians checking out his theology. And they seem none too pleased with it, for we read in verse 6, now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Blasphemy is a frequent charge issued against Jesus. It would be the charge for which they crucify him. The clearest definition of blasphemy, I think, is found in John chapter 10, when they say of Jesus, you being a man, make yourself God. Right? It is a sin. It is blasphemy to claim to be God unless it's true. And this is what they are charging Christ with. Now, I do not believe this is honest inquiry, that they're just really kind of struggling and working through this. I think this is hard-hearted opposition to Jesus. I think they are murmuring in their hearts. I believe this. Because in Matthew's account, Jesus will actually say, why do you think these evil thoughts in your hearts?
So these men, these scribes, need Jesus as much as the paralytic needed him. These religious conservatives need forgiveness as much as any in this day. The paralyzed man cannot move his limbs, but it seems the scribes cannot feel in their hearts, so they scoff at Jesus, which I think is a helpful reminder for those of you who are headed off to a university, or those of you who find yourself in public school. It is true in Jesus' day, as it is in our day, that the PhDs of the world, the intellectual elite, largely will scoff at your silly Sunday school faith. Praise God, not all of them will. I've had Christian professors, but the vast majority are going to look down upon those of you with this simple faith as it is given to us in Scripture. We know better, they will say. Virgins don't have babies, dead men don't get up from the grave, and paralyzed are not healed. I just simply want to point out to you, that is how it has always been. It has always been the common man who has come to Christ far more frequently than the intellectual elite. And here we see their opposition to them. It's interesting to me that their theology is actually right. It's their application that is wrong. They say, who can forgive sins but God alone? That's a true statement. They are right in that. After all sins are against God, and therefore only God can forgive. That just logically makes sense, doesn't it? For instance, suppose your house was broken into, and the police arrive, and they catch the burglar. And you say to the police, in grace and mercy, I want you to know I forgive this man. I'm not going to press charges. And the police will say, well, what are we to do then? Of course, we can't press charges if you're not going to press charges. But what if, rather than you saying that, your neighbor comes over and says to Mr. Officer, I want you to know that I forgive that man, and I'm not going to press charges. Right? Well, that would be ridiculous, of course. It would be meaningless, in fact. Because forgiveness can only be given by the one who has been offended. And you see what Jesus is saying here. I do what God alone does. I forgive because I am God. I think this is a great passage to show your Muslim friends who will say to you that Jesus may have done miracles but never forgave sins. I think it's a great passage to show your those Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on your door who will tell you, if you get them to speak clearly, that Jesus is not actually God. Jesus, I think, is clearly saying here, everything you have done wrong, you have done against me. And I'm here to forgive you. And therefore, if Jesus is not God, you should not follow him. Because he is either insane or some type of narcissistic egomaniac. Because he is claiming the authority of God Almighty, and they know it. It is not simply, I'm not simply a miracle worker. He is declaring, I am God in the flesh. I have come to forgive sins, and I will prove it to you. But first, a riddle, as you see in verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Here's the riddle, verse 9. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? What's easier, he says. Now, you might conclude that, well, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven because you can't prove it, but it's much harder to say, rise and walk, because you have to verify it. And that's how many have answered this question, what's easier? And so Jesus, in some sense, seems to be saying, I've forgiven him, and in doing so, I claim to be God, and I will prove both to you by doing the harder thing of healing him. As you see in verse 10, but that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Now, if this were a movie, this is where the dramatic pause would be, right? As he commands him to rise in front of everyone. As we wonder, are Jesus' words of forgiveness empty? Or is there real power behind it? If he doesn't rise, Jesus is a blasphemer and a fake. If he does, Jesus then is who he says he is and has authority to forgive sins. Well, I'm going to pause the story there for a moment, leave a little tension. I think what you see here in these verses that we just considered, three glorious truths about Christ.
The first, perhaps, is a bit of an understatement. I'll give it to you anyways. Number one, Jesus is unique. There is no one like this among the world's religious figures. So if you study all the main religious leaders throughout history, you will find zero other religious persons ever talking like this. Muhammad never did. Krishna never did. Buddha never did. They never say your sins are forgiven. They always say, here's the process. Here are the rituals. Here are the sufferings. Here are the payments. Here are the reincarnations. And therefore, someday you might earn forgiveness. All religions come to you and say, obey the rules and do so. And if you obey them right, you get God to love you, get God to accept you, get God to forgive you. And Jesus just looks at the man who has said nothing to him and says, I forgive you. There's no work. There's no penance. There's no sacrifice. There's no hoops. There's no required obedience. There's just simply forgiveness. Just forgive. No one's like that. No one does that. In fact, it leads to the second conclusion I've drawn about Christ, is that Jesus is aggressive with mercy. In fact, the biggest trouble I had in studying this passage was the fact that this man, as I read it, never asks for forgiveness. I find that interesting. Don't you need to ask for forgiveness to receive it? Jesus, maybe you can find a passage that I'm unaware of, but I can't think of any passage where Jesus forgives those who aren't in some sense sorry over their sin, who aren't since broken, who aren't in some sense seeking forgiveness. In fact, Jesus is going to heal a lot of people. He almost never says anything about forgiveness. But this one, for some reason, he forgives without this man even asking. This man has not said a single word to him. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. And it makes me wonder, what in the world's going on? Now, you might conclude, well, verse 5 tells us that Jesus saw their faith. But I think that's probably a faith in Jesus to heal them, not a faith in Jesus to forgive. So let me speculate how to solve this one. Verse 8, we've seen that Jesus has discerned the heart of the scribes. They didn't speak, but Jesus knew what they were thinking. I think it's also true that he must have known what was on this man's heart, and this is where I speculate, but I wonder if this paralytic was drawn to Jesus for more than healing. I wonder if there was in him, it's not told us, but I wonder if there was a desire for mercy in him. And if so, that's true, then we find Jesus very eager to forgive as he responds to even imperfect impressions of the heart, even when they're unexpressed. Now, let me end speculation. Regardless of what's going on here, you can see how eager Christ is to extend grace. It's not like, okay, ask him nicely, right? I mean, your kids, you know, they want ice cream, and you say, well, say please, right? Say thank you. You know, did you clean your room? Yeah. I'm sorry. Oh, yes, sir. I cleaned my room. Right? I mean, it's good to teach your kids to speak appropriately and honorably, and that's appropriate for the home, but it's not appropriate for Jesus. Jesus is so eager to forgive, you don't have to come to him and ask the right way. Well, say please, say thank you. No, Jesus is so attentive to offering mercy that even when the desire is unexpressed, he comes running with forgiveness as if he can't wait to forgive. I mean, give Jesus the slightest opening, and he will pour in mercy into your life. It's as if God's grace is impatient. It's as if he is aggressive with his forgiveness. He who is patient with wrath is not with mercy. He who is slow to anger is not slow to forgive. Which leads us to the third truth about Jesus, that Jesus alone has authority to forgive your sins. And this is the whole point of this story. This is it. Everything else I've said up to this point is all really inference, things we learn, but it's not the point of this story. This story is not ultimately about friendship. It's not about faith. It's not about suffering. This story is to teach you this one truth, that Christ alone can forgive you because he alone is the Son of Man. He says in verse 10, but that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That is the declaration of Christ about himself. He calls himself the Son of Man. That is, as you perhaps know, Jesus' favorite self-designation. This phrase Son of Man will be used 80 times in the New Testament. All but two of them are used by Jesus to describe himself as he calls himself the Son of Man. And our Old Testament scripture reading had one of the most famous Son of Man passage in the Old Testament, as we see God who's called the Ancient of Days, and before him appears one who is a Son of Man. So a man-like figure in heaven appears before the Ancient of Days in heaven, and the Ancient of Days gives to the Son of Man dominion over all the earth. You'll see in Daniel 7, 13, 14, dominion mentioned three times. That word dominion could be translated authority, and that authority is given on earth. Now notice what Jesus says here. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority or dominion on earth to forgive sins. So when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's not practicing humility. He's not like, oh, don't worry about the whole God and flesh thing. You know, I'm just like you. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is saying, I am from heaven, not from earth. And I have been given authority on earth, even authority to forgive sins. In other words, what Jesus is doing here is not simply declaring that this man's sins are forgiven, as you and I might. When someone comes to faith in Christ, we might say to him, well, if you truly believe your sins are forgiven, I'm declaring something that's happened. No, Christ is the one who actually has the authority to do it. I have authority to forgive sins. And as I mentioned, I will prove it to you. For we read in verse 10, but that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. This man's legs are dead. He has no ability to obey the command to rise and walk, and yet dead legs live because Jesus speaks living legs into being. The healing is not the point. It is the pointer that Jesus can do what God alone can do. The miracle confirms the message that your God has come, and he has come to forgive you at great cost. I mentioned his question in verse 9. I find it to be somewhat of a riddle. What's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to rise and walk? In some sense, it's harder to say rise and walk, as we've already established, because you have to verify that. But in reality, I think if we think a little more deeper, to forgive is much harder. Because sins to be forgiven have to be paid for. In fact, if I were just to read the first three words of verse 12, you know, block out everything else, and he rose, I wonder what you would think of. Perhaps, once again, I might be reading too much here, but it is that exact phrase that is said of Jesus Christ on that Easter morning. And the only reason that Jesus can forgive sins, my friends, for him or for you or for me, is that Jesus has died and then rose. He has paid for our sins as our substitute and then conquered death and shown that God has accepted that sacrifice by rising from the dead. So I ask you, once again, what is harder? What's harder? And I think in some sense, Jesus might say to you, you have no idea how hard it is to say to this man, your sins are forgiven, for it will cost me my life. Now, this ultimately is the point of Jesus' ministry. And I think in some sense, he must know that if he heals this man, he is taking that first step towards the cross. If he heals this man in front of these Pharisees, he's taking that first step towards Calvary, and he, in great love for him and great love for you, looks at these scribes and then heals this man, knowing one day that these men will rise up in opposition and pin him to a cross and will do so for you and I. And so he heals him, and we read that he went out before them all. You see that there, verse 12? Everyone's watching this, which leads us to, lastly and quickly, to his fans. You can imagine the reactions, I think, of what's going on. The man, this is a good day for him, isn't it? He arrives through the roof, left through the door. His friends, I'm sure, are yahooing from the opening as this man departs, carrying the bed that once carried him, but no longer carrying his sin, for that burden has been rolled from his back. And the Pharisees, of course, feel no such joy. They're scowling with disapproval, seemingly no concern for the paralytic, or the former paralytic, I should say. But of course, Mark's focus is on the crowds, isn't it? As you read verse 12,
so that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." They're seized with amazement. They're in awe. I wonder if you're ever in awe of God. I wonder, my friends, when's the last time you've just been amazed at grace, amazed at forgiveness? To be honest, I paused just a moment ago to give you an opportunity to celebrate Jesus' healing. If you did, you did in your hearts. anyone's hearts see this man get up and walk and say, "Yes! That's my God! He heals, he forgives." Is there any of that in you? Any awe? Or are we yawning at what is we just heard? Okay, Pastor, tell us something we haven't heard before. That's not my job. As Joshua Madel told us last week, God may stir us up by way of reminder. And the crowds there are just floored at this. I tell you, they weren't yawning. They weren't like, "Okay, Jesus, almost 12, when is this over?" The crowds are, they're glorifying God. "We have never seen anything like this. I pray that we can see it with our faith." And yet, you will read the Gospels and never find one time where the crowds are described as turning to Jesus with repentance. The crowds never in Jesus' ministry, like they would with John the Baptist, ask him, "What must we do to enter the kingdom? What must we do to be right with God?" They will hear his sermons. They will witness his miracles. They might leave amazed and astonished and filled with awe, but we never find the crowds filled with faith. You will have to wait to Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost in the sermon of Peter to finally see the crowds begin to enter the kingdom, but they will never do so in Jesus' day, which tells us that being part of this crowd is not the same as being Christ's disciple. And we think, listen, if you have a crowd, well, then you are successful. And I'm not so sure. I mean, it was a decade ago or so, the fastest growing church in America was in the Northwest. It went from a man's living room to 15,000 people in 10 years. And once that pastor disqualified himself, the vast majority of those 15,000 people disappeared overnight. They went from about 15,000 to about 1,500 in about 2 or 3 weeks. I think there are many who fill our churches, and they are eager to hear Jesus, and they're excited about Jesus. Maybe they're desperate for Jesus to help them, but maybe not willing to follow him. Christ's goal is not to get a lot of attention. It's not to accumulate a bunch of fans. He has come for worshipers. He has come for disciples. And I mention this as we end our time because I wonder if there are some like here who kind of like Jesus. And maybe you even like preaching, strangely. You find Jesus impressive, maybe even entertaining. It is possible that you can, in some sense, believe in Jesus, but largely just because you want his help, not because you're really interested in being his disciple. The crowds still like Jesus. Right? There are still Jesus fans today, but at the end of the day, they can kind of take him or leave him. And the danger, I think, is thinking you are a disciple because you are in the crowd. So I leave you with this question. Is Jesus more than interesting to you? Is he more than a safeguard against bad behavior or a help in times of trouble? Do you love him? Do you follow him? Do you long to obey him? Do you need him? I pray Hamilton Baptist Church will be among those who say, "I need to be with Jesus. I just have to be with him, no matter what it takes, no matter what it costs, because he is worth it." In fact, if all you had in Scripture was Mark 12, 2:1-12, that was it. That was the entire Bible. I would look at these 12 verses and ask you, who else do you know who has power like this? Who else do you know who has compassion like this? Who else do you know who forgives like this?
My friends, as we've studied Mark's gospel, if you come to him and you are paralyzed, I cannot promise you today that he will heal you. And if you have leprosy or some other disease, I cannot promise you that he will cleanse you. Or if you have a fever, I cannot promise you that he will soothe you. But my friends, this I can promise you. If you have sin and you come to him in faith, he will forgive you. Such is this Savior. Our Father, once again, we are reminded there is no one like Christ. How glorious is our Lord in power and grace and wisdom. Why would we ever run after anything but him? So help us find our great delight in the one who has forgiven us at great cost. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.